right. Well, good morning again, everybody. Hope that you had a great week, and I'm glad that you are joining us today. Especially hopeful that you were able to enjoy some of the warmer weather this week, do some things outside, some spring cleaning. And as I did some study this week, I did a lot more in-depth study in terms of kind of preparing for the overall series. And as I go into those different practices, I ask myself a lot of different questions. Some that I think are just for me, some I think are for everybody. And today I want to share a couple of questions or thoughts about that as we begin. You know, there's been a lot of excitement, there's been a lot of buzz around the study of Revelation. I've had a lot of people come up to me after the services and say how excited that they are that we're going through this book. And I love it, I love the encouragement, I want to continue to encourage that. But I want to also caution us. What are we doing with that excitement? You know, is that excitement just for Sunday mornings? Or does that excitement carry over throughout the week to get in the Word, to read ahead, to read some of the other books, to do some study on our own, to have some of these conversations? You know, what are we doing to harness that passion and that excitement surrounding this sermon series? It's a wonderful opportunity to go deeper in our own hearts and minds, our own times of study. So my first question is, what are you doing with that excitement? What are you doing with that? And even as Brett, you know, prayed this morning, you know, the weight of Revelation, things like that, it's easy early on. It's no problem. You know, it's once we get into some of those visions and things like that it can get a little dicey. But, you know, as we begin, we want to begin on the right foot. We want to start and make sure that we're approaching the text from the right path as well, because it helps to set that foundation. And then the second thought that I had as I was kind of preparing for all of chapter one, you know, when I say the name Jesus, what comes to your mind? What's the picture of Jesus that enters into your mind first? It could be a variety of pictures, right? It could be a little baby Jesus in the manger. It could be Jesus on the cross. It could be the empty tomb. It could be the resurrected Jesus. You know, when we go through Revelation, we're going to see a lot of portraits of Jesus. We're going to see a lot of images. We're going to see a lot of things that are described that may not always be the first in our hearts and minds of when we think of Jesus, this is what I think of. This is what I see. You know, we're going to see the portrait of Jesus as a conquering king. We're going to see him as a lamb with the scrolls. We're going to see him as the Alpha and the Omega. So when we go through this, I want you to begin to formulate how you picture Jesus. And we're going to compare that to the portraits that we see in Revelation. So just a little bit of a homework assignment. We'll hit that a little bit harder next week. Today, we're going to, as we go to the Word, we're going to be in chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 1 through 8, kind of the greetings of this letter. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 10 or 1044, if you want to use the Pew Bibles. But if you have your bookmark in Revelation, just join me there. All right, beginning in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Father, as we turn to your word now, I just pray that you would give us discernment and wisdom. Help us to see you clearly within this text. May you be glorified and praised. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so last week we kind of did an overview of Revelation. We went over a bunch of different terms, some different ideas, some different camps, just to give us a little bit of a foundation of some of the language that's around this book. And we read through the prologue a little bit. Today, as you saw, we read through the prologue again. We're going to cover that a little bit deeper, looking at some of the meaning and the significance within that. In terms of the being near and the blessing for those who read, hear, and do the words of the prophecy. You know, when we look at that first section, the way that it starts off, today we're just going to kind of go verse by verse a little bit, and you'll see even within this intro, within this greeting, it jumps around a little bit from different ideas. But just kind of starting off with that first verse, we see that this is a revelation, or it's an apocalypse. Within this first section, we see that it's also a prophecy and a letter. The term revelation, as I said last week, means unveiling. And in the Greek, it's apocalypsis, where we get the term apocalypse. And it's the only time within the book that this word appears, is right here. And it tells us that God is kind of pulling back the curtain, so to speak, to show us something previously that has been hidden or unknown. And he's letting us kind of catch a glimpse of what's going on behind the scenes in the spiritual realm in terms of what is going to be coming. The fact that this book is an apocalypse tells us that it's going to be highly metaphorical and symbolic. The images, the symbols represent very real things. They represent truths, but we have to be careful, as I said last week, in terms of how we approach the symbolic and the literal, and as we decipher between those two things. What we see is part of this revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's a revealing about Jesus. He is the main character within this book. Now, this form, Jesus Christ, is mentioned three times in the first five verses. It's a combination that's not used again throughout the book. Now there's other names, there's other titles that are given to describe Jesus, but Jesus Christ is only mentioned in three times here in the beginning. And the revelation that God gave him to Jesus, he is going to show to his servants the things that soon must take place. So that phrasing of soon and taking place is used seven times in the book. Again, as I said last week, numbers are very important within this book. And the emphasis within this soon is imminence. Now, in eschatology, which is the study of end times, and within apocalyptic literature, the future is always viewed as imminent. The idea behind this word for soon is it gives this meaning that it could happen at any time without delay. So that's what we mean when we say imminent, that it could happen at any time. So it makes preparation very important, as we talked about last week, in terms of the emphasis and trying to understand that. Rather than trying to figure out dates or figuring out seasons, it's more so the emphasis is on being prepared. Now, we can compare how he is using that these things must soon take place to other areas of Scripture, other places in the Bible that talk about the end times. Hebrews 1, verse 2 says that we are in the last days. James 5, verse 9 says that the judge stands at the door. 1 John 2:18 says that it is the last hour. So, again, the readers of all of these early church letters had a strong sense of imminence in order for them to be prepared. Now, I compare that to our own situations, right? We're 2,000 years removed from Jesus. How's our sense of imminence? Is it lax? Because, you know, Jesus hasn't come back. And you know what? I'm getting married in a couple weeks. Jesus wouldn't disturb that, would he? You know, we want to spend time with our grandkids. We want to spend time. We've got plans. We got a vacation coming up. He wouldn't disturb that. I got a big project due in a month. Well, actually, Lord, you can come before that because that way I don't have to do it, right? See how within our lax mentality of imminence, we actually try to control the timeline. All right, Lord, now it's okay for you to come. Now you can come. You wouldn't take that pleasure away from me, would you? We begin to be the ones in charge of the timeline. We begin to think in ways that we're like God. We know that he's coming back, but surely he wouldn't come back and destroy my plans. You know, it reminds me of the parable that Jesus uses about the farmer who's going to build a bigger grain bin. He's like, you fool. You don't even know that tonight you're going to die. Why are you doing this? You know, the importance of imminence and understanding is that we need to be prepared that Jesus could come back at any time. Well, as I'm studying through Revelation, I'm looking at the signs. I'm like, well, this hasn't happened. So clearly he's not coming back yet. Again, I'm trying to control the timeline. So when we get into that mode, we have to be careful how we're approaching the text, how we're approaching Scripture. Because it's God's way, not our way. And we have to remember that. We have to be mindful of that. So imminence is at any time. And then we see that an angel is sent to John. John is one of the 12 apostles. He's the last of the 12 that are still alive. He's an old man by this point in time, and he's currently exiled on the island of Patmos, exiled by the Emperor Domitian. And it says that John is a man who bore witness to the Word, to Jesus, and to what he saw. And you think just even within this book, John saw a lot. You know, you look at the other letters that he wrote, you look at the gospel that he wrote as well, the life that he lived with Jesus as a disciple. But even just within this book, he saw a lot. And that phrase, I saw, is used over 40 times within this book. So he's giving an eyewitness account of the things that he is writing. And if you've read ahead through the book, you know that there's a lot of weird stuff coming up. It reminds you of maybe of Ezekiel and the images that are present in that book. But again, I think that when you catch a glimpse of the heavenlies, we just don't have the words to describe it. We don't have the comprehension to be able to describe the glory and the magnificence of God and all that is around us that is unseen. Again, it emphasizes, like I talked about last week, that here we only know in part, as 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, but then we will know fully. Then verse 3 kind of speaks towards the blessings. You know, this kind of shows how God intends to bless, to comfort, to encourage his people in every generation. Not just John's, but ours as well. Calling them to be faithful, to persevere through times of persecution, through times of suffering. And this blessing is important to our understanding as we're reading this book. The book of Revelation both begins and ends with a blessing. And guess what? There are seven proclamations of blessing in all throughout the book. You know, blessing, it's an important term. When I say that somebody is blessed, do you in your heart and mind equate that with saved? It's kind of a tricky question. You know, when I think of blessed, I think of the Beatitudes that Jesus is giving. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are you when you face persecution and all of those types of things, you know, from the Sermon on the Mount. And here, when we look at the term blessed and we see what's being listed here, the first blessing is for the one who reads publicly. Now, of course, this is for the church of the day. Someone would need to read the letters aloud because there was a lot of illiterate people. You could not read a lot of times, or the people could not read, so they needed someone to say it aloud. There would be one letter that was given, even though there was copies of the Old Testament scrolls that were made. Those cost money, so you would also have to have money to be able to afford those scrolls, even if you could read. But John says, blessed is the one who reads in public. So not just in private, but public as well. And of course, you know, we can get very literal and say, well, I read the word today in public, so I'm more blessed than all of you that sat in your seat, right? We can get that mentality to where we make it works-based of, well, that blessing means I need to read the word of God in public more. Maybe I should go to the street corners and read it. You know, as we've been talking about in Sunday school, it's about the heart motive behind our actions. You know, the people that are reading publicly are doing it because it is the word of God that they want to share with those that can't read it. They want others to know the word of God. Again, within our laxness, the fact that we all have 3 to 4 Bibles in our homes, we can pull it up on our apps, we are more saturated with the Bible than any other time. We take it for granted. Where our brothers and sisters in other countries, such as China, covet just a portion of the word because it's illegal to have a Bible there. You think about the comforts and the graces that we have. How do we treat those? And then John says, not just for those who read it in public, but those who hear the words of this prophecy are also blessed. You know, the word of God is a blessing for all those who hear it. So blessing, it doesn't mean saved. It means favorable. It means happy. It means fortunate. And the hearing of the gospel message that Jesus died for your sins in order to bring you new life is a seed that is planted that can bring joy. But it shows the importance of things like evangelism and sharing the word of God. It goes back to Abraham as he was told by God to go to the nations to be a blessing. As people who are in Christ, we are blessed, absolutely. But with that blessing, we are to go be a blessing. We are to share the word of God. And the words of this prophecy, again, guess what? Prophecy is mentioned 7 times within the book of Revelation. And just to kind of cut the suspense with sevens, there's 55 different times that the number 7 is used. I don't know how many times something is listed 7 times. I haven't counted all of those yet. But again, numbers are very important, especially with 7 being the number of perfection. So I'll continue to point those out as we go along. But then the last mention of blessing here is for those who are doing the word, those who are keeping what is written about the book of Revelation. And as you go through the book of Revelation, it might seem that there's not a lot within it in terms of instruction. You do have the letters to the churches that you would have, the churches of things that they would have to do. You see the different warnings that are going to be given that people would have to heed. So in terms of instruction within that book, that's what's we're going to point out. But you know, the purpose, I would say, of the book of Revelation is not to kind of tickle our imaginations to get into some wild speculative interpretations. But rather, as we see here in verse 3, it is to inspire and motivate us to faithfulness and obedience as it reveals to us the prophecy of Jesus as the coming king. And it kind of plays into the next section again as we get to the letter to the churches, where he's going to write these little notes to the 7 churches in chapters 2 and 3. But then if you look down in chapter 1, verse 11, you'll see that this is a letter, the whole book is a letter that's going to be written and given to the churches as well. But for this week, we're just focusing on this greeting. And we have our prologue there, and now we're going to kind of get into the actual greeting to the churches. In verse 4, we see kind of a simple salutation of grace and peace. Grace is the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. That we understand that as sinners who are separated from the Father, we've been reunited to him by what Christ has done for us. And peace is the blessing, the wholeness, the shalom understanding of peace, the peace of God and the peace with God. And then this is from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Now, within verses 4 and 5, I see the Trinity. I see it pretty clearly, and I hope that you can as well. This description of who is, who was, and who is to come should give us a portrait of Yahweh and the name of God, of I Am, the ever-existing one. It can also point us down to verse 8 as it talks about that again, and it's repeated with the Alpha and the Omega and the first and the last. And this is referenced multiple times throughout the prophets in terms of who God is. We see this a lot in Revelation, as well as in in Isaiah, as well as in Revelation 22, in terms of the Alpha and Omega, in terms of the first and the last, showing who Christ is, who God is. In Isaiah 41:4, it says, speaking of God, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. And then chapter 44, verse 6 says a very similar thing, but it adds in, there is no God like me. And then chapter 48, verse 12 says, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am He, I am the first, and I am the last. And then Isaiah 43, verses 10 through 11 says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. So again, as I'm looking at verses 4 and 5 in Revelation, I'm seeing the Trinity, and this first portion, I believe, is the Father, the I Am. And then you have the seven spirits who are before the throne. This would be the Holy Spirit. Some would say that the seven spirits before the throne reference seven angels. This is taken from some early Jewish traditions and then some apocryphal books of Enoch and Tobit where these angels are named. But again, I think that this phrase speaks about the Spirit in His fullness. Turn over to Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Says this, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So again, kind of referencing this, and maybe you've heard the term sevenfold spirit before in terms of speaking of the fullness of the Spirit and what all of that means. And as you see, there are a couple Isaiah references. In Isaiah 11, verse 2, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So those titles, those attributes, speak to the sevenfold nature of the Spirit in terms of what comes with the fullness of the Spirit. And then in Zechariah chapter 4, kind of write that one down as, you know, extra reading. On the definition sheet out there, I'm pretty sure Zechariah itself as a book was written on there, but just kind of emphasizing Zechariah 4, again, gives us some insights into the seven eyes of the Lord and the fullness of the Spirit. And then back in Revelation 1, verse 5, is a third person of the Trinity, Jesus, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ. Again, within these two verses, I think kind of completes a portrait of the Trinity for us. And of course, even as we read through this book, their focus is going to be on Christ. Even though He's mentioned last within this revelation, He is the faithful witness. In his revelation, He is the faithful witness. In His resurrection, He is the firstborn of the dead, where He died, rose, and stayed alive. You think of others that were raised from the dead, such as Lazarus, or those that came out of the tombs at Jesus' crucifixion, they all still died. Jesus is alive, sitting at the right hand of the Father. We also see the importance of His rule. And just a distinction there. When you look at that passage, when you look at all of these verses together, it is spoken as a state of being. It is spoken as present. It's not a future rule that's being talked about here. Instead, it is that He is the ruler. And I think back to the Great Commission, and I have that verse there, that little verse that comes right before the Great Commission, where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all my commands, And know this, that I will be with you to the end of the age. When you think of the Great Commission, when you think of all of what Jesus calls us to do, it's because he has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is a ruler. Is he going to come as a king? Yes. Is he a king now? Yes. So we don't want to miss the importance of who Jesus is as we're going through these verses. So again, I believe these two verses kind of show us a portrait of the Trinity. Now, moving on to the second half of verse 5 and verse 6, I think that we see very clearly a gospel message, right? To him who loves us, understanding God's love for us and that while we were still sinners, God sent his son, and that it is by his blood that he has freed us from our sins. Remember, sin is what separates us from the Father, and the wages of sin is death. All of us have fallen short. All of us owe the Lord our life back, right? We think about the sin problem that we have. God sent his son to deal with that issue. It's not by good works. It's not by attending church. It's not by being a member or serving. It's only through the blood of Christ. And that teaching goes back to the Old Testament. It goes back to Leviticus and the old system in terms of the sacrificing of animals to pay for sin, because the lifeblood of an animal was in its blood. So an animal would be the sacrifice to pay for our sins. But then Christ came and gave his blood. By his blood we are free once and for all time. So it's through his sacrifice that those who are in him, he made into a kingdom and to priests to serve God. You know, rightly, our purpose, our job is to bring him glory because he has dominion forever and ever. Again, within these couple verses, we see the portrait of the gospel. And then it kind of shifts in verse 7, and it talks about how Jesus is going to return. It's a callback to Acts chapter 1, verse 11, in terms of the angel saying he's going to return in the same way that he left, on the cloud. And he's going to be coming with the clouds. And I love verse 7 because of how it starts. It says, behold, right? That's look. It's an imperative. Personally, I always make that connection back to Moses in the wilderness. After all the people, you know, sin against God, well, he sends some snakes among them and they bite a lot of the people. And then God tells Moses, all right, just create a little bronze snake, put it up on a pole and hold it up. If you look upon it, you're healed. And that was an allusion to the fact that Christ would be put up on a cross, that he would be put up on a tree. If you look upon Christ, you'll be healed. In the same way, look in the way that Jesus ascended. And we are to look for how he's going to return on the cloud. The importance, again, going back to that preparation, going back to that awareness of Christ and what the Word of God says. Behold, he is coming on a cloud. And when you look at the cloud, of course, it points us back to the symbolism and the imagery back in the days of the desert wanderings and how God came down in the form of a cloud to lead the Israelites. So again, a lot of symbolism, a lot of imagery within just this one verse. If you recall the call to worship that I read last week, Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So again, the importance of the imagery that's there and the connections that we can make to the Old Testament. We want to be able to put all of this kind of stuff together. Another important thing within verse 7, because it can be confusing, especially as we went over the different views of the rapture last week, is the rapture the second coming of Christ? Because, I mean, he appears in the clouds and he collects the church to him. It's a fun, debatable question, right? Depending on how deeply you go down that rabbit trail into those arguments that people make. No is my answer. No, because the rapture is a private event that will not be seen by all. It will be a twinkling of an eye where people will be brought up and made new. Here, what's being described in verse 7 is the second coming. And this is more reflective of chapters 19 and 20 in Revelation, where it is a very public matter, where everyone will be able to see. It will be literal, it will be visible, and the people will wail. Now, as it says people, in general, it means all nations. It means the different ethnicities, different tribes. But with the connection and the link to those who pierced him, I think that this is also a direct link to Israel. It is at that point where Israel will understand that Jesus is the Messiah. I think this refers back to Zechariah 12, if you want to turn there with me. Keep your bookmark there in Revelation 1. And then find Zechariah 12. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's page 813. All right, in Zechariah 12, I'm going to begin in verse 10, and then I'm going to read through the first verse of chapter 13. It says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me," see that look, "on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem would be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." So again, seeing what's going on here back in Revelation verse 7, the tribes of the earth will recognize at that point in time, at the second coming, that he is Lord. We see in other scriptures that every knee will bow. We understand the importance of this moment. And then the way that John ends this with the amen, or the even so, amen. It's a term that can be understood as truly. Like there's a certainty behind what he is saying here. Certainly, it's placed within his coming that this will happen. And it gives us hope that we can cling to, that we can understand. Hope in the certainty of what God says will come to pass. And then this section closes in verse 8 with the title of the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end, the first and the last. Kind of that A to Z. And then we have the repeat of the who is, who was, and who is to come with the Almighty added on. So showing that God is everlasting, that he is eternal, that he is all powerful. And again, I think that this is referring to the Father. But then again, in Revelation 22, Jesus will take on the Alpha and the Omega title for himself. Again, helping that argument for the Trinity, the defense that Christ is deity, that he is God. So again, an important distinction for us to understand. Overall, in this greeting, we kind of see the portrait with this, what this revelation is going to be about. And that is about the person of Jesus Christ. We see the imminence, we see the blessing, we see the Trinity, we see the care and the concern that God has for his people in sending his Son to free us from the sin debt that we owe. You know, I have read about these things publicly. You have heard them being read to you. In this book, we are going to make discoveries as we ponder this revelation, and we're going to discover who God is. We're going to discover who we are in relation to that as we uncover and we unpack and we discover our own belovedness for him as he sent his Son to die in our place, as we perceive the love of God even more fully, that he is just in terms of the consummation of all things. You know, when we understand the love that God has for the earth, that he has for us, we can catch a clear vision of what we're called to do in terms of understanding and doing the words of this prophecy, that we are priests in his kingdom, that we are serving him, and that we are called to bring him glory. You know, it's a freeing thought. The fact that we're not bound by sin, that we are freed from sin by the blood of Christ. And there's more freedom that's added to that to know that God has a plan, that this isn't just chaos, that this isn't just happenstance, that this isn't just all there is. So that as we're going through life, there's no need to panic, there's no need to worry, there's no need to fret over the things that we read in this book, because we are in him and he is in control. That gives us hope, that gives us confidence, that gives us an understanding that we are freed from those fears in order to serve him well. And then we take hold of the time that we've been given, because we're not promised tomorrow, and we use that time to bring him glory and praise, for the time is near. And that lasting impact that we have for the kingdom revolves around sharing the word of God. Not how much stuff I have, not my title, not the job, not the trips that I go on, but the kingdom work that we do. Because we hold a strong responsibility, we bear a burden to share the word of God, to share what Christ has done. You know, this is found through the word, this is found through eyewitness testimony, this is found through our own experiences of what Christ has done for us. We go and we share what he has given. We all have that testimony to bear witness for what he has done. And we tap into that excitement and that passion that we have about reading the word of God, reading this book of Revelation. We tap into that excitement, we study it, we read it, we're blessed by it, and then we go to be a blessing to others. We share that word of God, we share the gospel message. So my prayer for us this morning is to go make disciples as he has commanded, relishing in the fact that Jesus is the first and the last, the one true God who has freed us from our sins by his blood. We take comfort in that, and we hold on to that with all that we have. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just want to, again, praise you for the truth of your word today. Lord, as this book is set up, showing the focus being on you, there's a lot of wonder, there's a lot of mystery within this book, there's a lot of symbolism that people can get caught up in. And I just pray, Lord, that as we set our foundation, as we read through this book, that it would be firmly on you. That in all the things that we read, that we would point it back to you, who you are as the everlasting one, who you are as the coming king, who you are as the one who has paid the price for our sins. Lord, we are not in control of the timelines. Help us to have a heart and mind that is prepared, one that longs for your coming, even at the sake of our own plans. Lord, humble us in those areas. Bring us to our knees as we understand who you are, in your magnificence, in your glory, in the spiritual realm. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.